The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Let me begin by, take a step back in time and space. 399 BC in Athens, and the death of Socrates. It'll become obvious in a moment why I'm starting here. Socrates was executed or ordered to drink poison by the people of Athens in 399 BC. The charge was corrupting the youth of Athens, and I think generally being a pain with the questions that he asked. We only know about this from one of the dialogues that Plato, one of his students, wrote. But as he writes in the dialogue Phaedo, where he writes from the point of view of one of the students who was there as Socrates dies, he says this: "Now the man with the poison came in and held out the cup to Socrates, and here's the painting done in the 1800s. Socrates was about 70 when he died. I think the painting's been a little bit kind to him in terms of the way he looks. But here's what we're told. Socrates took the cup containing the poison very gently, without trembling or changing colour or expression, and then calmly, rationally drank the poison. When his disciples burst into tears, he rebuked them and said they were behaving in an absurd way. And he said, 'For I have heard that it is best to die in silence, keep quiet and be brave.'" And so that's how Socrates faced death. Now here's what's interesting, is how differently Jesus, one of the other great teachers of history, faces his death. Because in your handouts, as part of Matthew chapter 26, and you'll see that Jesus is anything but calm and cool and detached on the night before he dies. He's deeply troubled. And it's hard to work, you've got to think about why. For years, from the time he was 12 or 13 years old, Jesus has known that his mission was to come and die. He's arranged things in terms of his program for months in advance to arrive exactly at Passover time. So what's going on, and why is he deeply troubled? A question to answer today is perhaps, was Jesus not able to live up to even his own teaching as he taught his disciples not to fear death? There's been many people over the years who've tried to give their theory or their explanation as to why Jesus died, what happened to this young man. One of the most famous would be The Quest of the Historical Jesus by Albert Schweitzer. He published this in 1901. Now, I must confess that I've not waded through the 300 pages of that book, but I do like his final quote. Here's what Schweitzer says, or here's Schweitzer's theory. It's beautifully written. I disagree with it, but it's beautifully written. He says this to explain why Jesus died. He said, Jesus lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution which would bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. And then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls on, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as a spiritual ruler of all mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still. Does Jesus die crushed by the wheel of history as he misunderstood who he was? And today let's have a look at Jesus' own understanding of why it is that he dies. And here's something that may surprise you. When you do understand what Jesus thinks he's doing, what Jesus thinks is happening, it's very divisive. Some people embrace this as the greatest act of love ever, and others are repelled by it as it being offensive and foolish. Matthew chapter 26, from verse 36, in context, Jesus has just celebrated the Passover with his disciples, the meal that will become known as the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist, etc. He knows that within just Judas has already gone to get the soldiers who will arrest him. And so they walked across the Kidron Valley, up into the Mount of Olives, and we're told, verse 36. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Gethsemane just means olive press, as a place where they press the olives, got the oil. You see, verse 37, the word sorrowful, it's really kind of an under-translation, I guess. So that is, the meaning of the word there in the original is grieving, actually to the point of pain, deeply troubled. And he'll say in verse 39, troubled to the point of death. Luke, who's a doctor, will tell us this, of Jesus in the garden. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. So why is it that he's so troubled? Look at verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, and he speaks to God, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." What is it he's afraid of? It's the cup, or the cup is a metaphor for the problem, or what he's afraid of. It's the idea of what he's afraid of, or what he's troubled by, is needing to actually drink this cup. That's the mission or the task that he's about to begin. Now, what is the cup? If you've grown up reading the Old Testament, and whether you've read it or not, but if you've grown up reading the Old Testament, it's quite simple to see. The cup's a metaphor for, well, let me show you some of the Old Testament. Many, many references to this idea of the cup. Psalm 75. The Psalms are like poems or songs collected in a book in the middle of the Old Testament. Psalm 75. It is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out on all the wicked of the earth. Sorry, he pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. God pours out this cup on the wicked. Or Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, right, the anger of God, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. The idea of the cup, again and again, is the anger of God poured out or given to those who've done the wrong thing, those who need to be punished. And to drink the cup is to suffer that punishment. Now here's the sharp edge of this biblical teaching. Jesus is about to drink that cup to suffer the judgment or the punishment or the anger of God, even though he's innocent. And he's to do that as a substitute. He's to do that in the place of those who do deserve to suffer. Ironically, perhaps the clearest place that this is spelled out is 700 years before Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 53 is a very famous chapter of the Bible about one who would come and suffer on behalf of others to serve them. And so we're told in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What Jesus is afraid of is carrying that punishment for wrongdoing. He knows that in just a few hours, perhaps 12 hours' time from when he is in the garden, he will cry out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I've read the Bible a lot. I've followed Jesus for 30-something years, and I can't understand. You can't get past that, what is actually going on. One author I read this week said, to try and explain, he said, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at midday. The sun stopped shining. It is something terrible. And Jesus dies as a substitute for humanity. He dies in our place to carry our guilt. The New Testament writers say it often. So, for example, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, his second letter, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Or Peter, as he writes his first letter, he himself, speaking of Jesus, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It's worth actually just pausing to think, what does this show? First of all, it shows the humanity of Jesus. The way the Gospels are written, Jesus has known for years and planned that this was necessary, this had to happen. He's arranged, he's walked the whole length of the country to arrive at Passover time. He gets right to the edge and he is deeply troubled and he's looking for any other way and looking for a way out. And isn't that, I suggest, isn't that what we're like so often? Haven't you had something that you've known for a long, long, long time that you have to do, and yet when you get right to the edge, it's deeply troubling? If I could say, I spoke at my mother's funeral 4 weeks ago. I spoke at the graveside. Mum had had Alzheimer's for 7 years. She'd been in an institution for five. She'd been on palliative care for several weeks, or for 2 weeks. I had years, months, days to get used to the idea of giving this little talk. And as I stood there and the coffin is lowered into the grave, click, 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 I thought, this is the longest 30 seconds of my life. And I think over the years I've given maybe 4,000 talks, but this is the one that was most troubling. And I remember stepping and my heart's going, now that's just a little example. I think that's what Jesus is going through, and it shows his humanity. Now, is Jesus' prayer answered? Have a look at verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So, what does he want more than a way out, more than to be relieved of this? It's actually to do the will of God. Is his prayer answered? Well, no and yes, because in the story it becomes obvious. Judas turns up with the soldiers. It's obvious it needs to be done. And it's interesting that once it becomes obvious there's no other way, Jesus is back in control. Now, there's the biblical idea of Jesus being or dying in the place of guilty people as a substitute. The biblical doctrine or idea of it is generally referred to as the atonement. The atonement is the English word used to translate the Greek word halaskamai or elasmos. You can see the English word, well, it's actually a number of smaller words, at-one-ment almost. It's the idea of bringing people together. I just looked up the Oxford Dictionary, and pretty much the Oxford Dictionary and what the Bible think is, the Oxford Dictionary is about 90% right on what the Bible would say. Let me take you through it. Atonement, the action of making amends for a wrong or injury. So you do something wrong to someone, in order to atone for that, in order to bring you back together, someone has to pay a price. So on Monday of last week, I borrowed my wife's little diesel Golf. It's a sweet little car. And as I was driving up to a conference, I stopped at a service station and filled it with unleaded petrol. I'm still not exactly sure what atonement will be for that. Now, she's a good woman, she'll forgive me, but you see, you do the wrong thing to someone, someone needs to pay for that. Someone has to pay to make atonement. Or the second one, in religious context, reparation or expiation for sin. Now, reparation is the idea of paying something back for a wrong that's been done. Expiation, that's where they're slightly different to the Bible. Expiation is the idea of paying a penalty, but there's nothing personal involved. So if you get a parking fine, you pay the parking fine on the internet or over the phone, no one's emotionally involved, no one's angry with you, you just have to, that's the rules, you just pay it. The Bible's word for it is propitiation. Propitiation means actually turning aside or dealing with someone's anger. And the Bible is saying that God is actually personally offended or angry with the way that we treat him, the way that we treat others, and the atonement is necessary to deal with his right and correct and just anger rather than simply paying a cosmic parking fine. And then finally, the Oxford Dictionary, Christian theology, the reconciliation of God and mankind through Jesus Christ. It's exactly right, the reconciliation, payment of a price so that you can return to being friends. That idea of atonement, that theme runs right through the Bible. It's perhaps one of the biggest themes in the Bible. Through the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system was about making atonement in different ways before God. The biggest marker in the Old Testament of that was the yearly Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And still in Sydney, there are people who celebrate Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. I don't know, it's in Leviticus 16. I don't know if you've ever read Leviticus 16. If you have a Bible, it's an interesting read. It was the only day of the year that the high priest was allowed to go into the most holy place in the temple, the place where God had particularly promised to be. One day of the year that he could do that and offer sacrifice for the people. The other thing that's a little unusual, perhaps strange to our ears, is the day revolved around two goats that were chosen. One of the goats was sacrificed as a substitute for the sins of the people, but the other goat, the high priest was to put his hands on the head of that goat and confess over it all of the sins, the wrongdoing of the nation for that year. And then the goat was driven away out into the wilderness. Eventually it became that they would throw it off a cliff and kill it. But that goat that carried all of the wrongdoing of the people was sent away. Now, the English translation used to name that goat is, of course, it is a scapegoat. Well done, that's where the word comes from. A scapegoat is someone who carries the guilt for others, the innocent one who carries the guilt. The New Testament picks up and says, were the people forgiven on the Day of Atonement? Yes, but not because a goat carried the sin. It's because all of that looked forward to the sacrifice that really paid the price. And so the New Testament writers talk constantly of Jesus being a sacrifice or carrying the guilt of others. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself in Mark 10, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The book of Hebrews, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Peter, the reference I read before, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The book of Galatians, as Paul writes to the Christians there in Turkey, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's there, it's right through. If you want the theological summary, the summary statement, if you want to put it on a t-shirt, here it is. Penal substitutionary atonement. This one bloke I spoke to had been to Bible college, referred to it as PSA. I said, oh mate, let's just go with penal substitutionary atonement. As in penalty, yes. Substitutionary, someone takes the penalty as a substitute and makes atonement, pays the price that is necessary. It's not hard to imagine that this particular doctrine or teaching of the Bible is divisive. There are many people who just don't like this idea. And I understand why. I get it. Some of them, for example, would be the new atheists. So here's Professor Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, always good for a quote, the man who launched a million sermons. Here's what Professor Dawkins says in The God Delusion about the idea of atonement. He says this: I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them, without having himself tortured and executed in payment? Now, I can feel the weight of that. That's an objection. Okay, I get it. How would we answer that? Well, forgive me for just being slightly flippant. My first point, well, I could follow the old American Presbyterian preacher Vernon McGee, who said this: this is God's universe, and God does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. Now, well, I wouldn't say that to Professor Dawkins, of course, that'd be disrespectful, but what's Vernon McGee saying? Just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. And just because you don't like it doesn't mean you don't have to engage with it or deal with it. What's the point? The rationale for atonement or penal substitution atonement is actually found in the character of God. And the Bible tells us two great truths about God the Creator. The first one is this, that God the Creator cares passionately about how we live and holds us accountable and will and must judge wrongdoing. The way that we treat God and the way that we treat each other matters, and God will judge wrongdoing. God is judge. The second great truth is this, that God longs to forgive, to wipe the slate clean, to give a fresh start, to forgive people. So how is it possible that God can be a judge who is just and also forgive? The only way is that the judge himself pays the penalty. The judge himself carries that guilt and so on. Just in passing, if I could say, the whole point about forgiveness is that in order to forgive, the party who's been injured must actually absorb the wrong. When a wrong is done, either the wrongdoer can make atonement to bring back together, or the injured party, in order to forgive, must absorb that wrong. For God to forgive, he absorbs the penalty for the wrong that people have done. But it's not just the new atheists who find this offensive or barking mad, as Dawkins says. Theologians have objected. So some theologians have said substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse. Here's one, John Goldengay. When substitution is understood in this punitive and exclusive sense, Christ becomes the whipping boy who appeases the wrath of God. I assume you know the background of the phrase whipping boy. I think 17th century, when the aristocracy were being tutored, the heir to the throne, etc. If the young princes did the wrong thing, you couldn't punish them, so you just have a common boy there, and the common boy would get whipped when the aristocracy did the wrong thing. Hence the phrase whipping boy. But the Bible's very clear that Jesus is not an innocent third party. Jesus is innocent, yes, but not a disengaged third party. This is the judge himself carrying the penalty. John Stott, a famous Christian author who died a few years ago now, says this. By the way, if you ever wanted to read a book about understanding the cross and its implications, that's the one to read, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's a brilliant book. Listen to what John Stott says. He says, the incarnation, meaning God becoming flesh, God becoming one of us, the incarnation is indispensable to the atonement. In particular, it is essential to affirm that the love, the holiness, and the will of the Father are identical with the love, the holiness, and the will of the Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What's John Stott quoting there at the end? He's quoting the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Corinthians and says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. It's God doing that, but through his Son, who's one of the Godhead, dying in our place. Not only that, Jesus is very clear that he is choosing to do this. He's not a conscript. So Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. Let me conclude with a few thoughts just gathered together, and then you may have questions, comments. Why is the atonement unpopular with many people? I want to show you five sharp edges in this particular biblical teaching, just to point it out. The first one is that it shows the seriousness of sin. The New Testament is teaching, the Bible is teaching, that sin is not a matter of kind of, well, a few misdemeanors, or I accidentally didn't keep the rules, or I bumped into something, or whatever. It's saying that sin is deep and serious and an offence to our Creator. It really, really matters to the one who, at the second point, that God is a judge who must punish wrong. If I could say, if you want to understand just how seriously God takes this, Jesus dies on the cross and is separated from his Father and cries out and the sun stops shining. That did not happen to save us from a rained out barbecue or a boring holiday. Jesus is talking about eternity, one way or the other, is on the line. Three, it shows our inability to save ourselves before God, our inability to live up to what he wants. The Christian message is not, and this is very important, the Christian message is not be like Jesus. There are some who will say that. Jesus is our inspiration, be like Jesus. No, that's... If you say that, either you'll devalue Jesus till it becomes just a few good ideas, or it will crush you because you cannot ultimately be like him. The Christian message is Jesus died in your place so that you can be forgiven, accept that as a free gift. That's the Christian message. Jesus died in your place so you can be forgiven. Fourth one, the New Testament writers are clear that there is no other means of forgiveness before God than the death of Jesus. You can see the sharp edge on that. The New Testament writers are clear that there is no other means of forgiveness before God than the death of Jesus. And finally, It shows that there is nothing we can contribute to our forgiveness. We must simply accept God's free gift. It actually pulls the plug on any kind of pride or any kind of looking down on others, etc. We all come before God and receive that free gift as, I guess, as beggars who are treated with generosity. There's a whole lot of the objections to this teaching of the Bible, Jesus' understanding. There are others who will embrace Jesus' death for us as the greatest act of love ever. Jesus himself says on the night before he dies, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Or John, as he writes his first letter to the Christians, John says this, right there, let's read the middle of verse 10. He says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as," there's the words, "an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And when you do accept that and embrace that greatest of all acts of love, it transforms us, not just the way we relate to God, but the way we should relate to others. John goes on to say, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And so as I finish, I'd ask you this morning, how will you respond to this greatest act of love and forgiveness? Oh, three questions, but one of the questions has four parts, so we've got a few. First question is, why did Socrates need to die, or was that unnecessary? I must confess now that my knowledge of Socrates and Plato is a little thin. I understand Socrates thought of himself as a gadfly, basically as he never wanted to annoy anyone, he just felt obligated. He would ask hard questions and did that in Athens. Sentenced because of, I think, the technical, corrupting the youth of Athens. But I've got to say, I can't tell you much more than that. If you want to read the whole story, you can Google Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, and all of Plato's dialogue is there on the net, free of charge. Sir? Okay, very interesting. Let me, I'll repeat that so that on those who are listening. Socrates chose to die to demonstrate that he believed he was not above the law, and that being under the law himself fitted in with Stoic philosophy. Yeah, that's right. Do you know why he was sentenced? Why did the law sentence him to death?
Due to unpopularity by promoting dissent and by challenging
Yeah, so he was challenging the dominant ideas in Athens, and so they decided they would get rid of him, and he chose to die to demonstrate that he put himself under the law.
Yeah, the charge of corrupting the youth is sometimes confused with moral corruption and sexual corruption.
Right. So corrupting the youth was not based on any idea of kind of moral or sexual corruption. It was more challenging the status quo, accepted ideas. Yeah, okay. All right. Another question. There's no such thing as a free lunch. True or not true, God's free gift, God paid. Yes, I think that's right. It's the idea that God's forgiveness or God's offer of an amnesty is completely free to those who would come and ask for it. And yet the New Testament writers are clear that the great cost to God and to Jesus in demonstrating that love. The call is then that those who accept that free gift should also show costly love to others. I think Jesus is clear that if you're not prepared to demonstrate costly love to others, you've not understood the cost of his forgiveness. There's four questions here. Why does Matthew not name the two sons of Zebedee? I think that's because he's named that we know already from the story that it's James and John. I don't know why he said the sons of Zebedee rather than James and John, but that's what he chose to do in verse 37. Why did the disciples need to keep watch? Was this normally done? Or was this because Jesus knew Judas had betrayed him? Yeah, I dealt with this last week, but not not in this context. I think what Jesus is saying to Peter is, stay alert and awake spiritually, and you need to be prayerful because there is a great test coming. Peirasmos there in that verse, it can either mean testing or tempting. And I think Jesus is saying to Peter, there's a great test coming, a great temptation, and you need to be spiritually alert and awake or you will fall and fail. Now, in the previous story, Jesus has just said to Peter, you'll deny me three times. You'll say you don't know me three times. And, of course, Peter, who is asleep, crashes and burns badly in terms of, fails the test. Jesus has been alert, awake and praying and is able to pass the test and do the will of God. Thirdly, is there a meaning between Jesus praying three times and finding the disciples asleep three times? Well, it's just each time that he comes back from praying, they've fallen asleep. But the number three keeps coming up again. Jesus says to Peter, you'll deny me three times. Jesus prays three times. It's the number three keeps coming up again and again. And it's kind of a complete number, I suppose, is the way that it would work. Is there any meaning between... And then the last one, how much is Christ suffering his overture of it, a contradiction of our society? I'm thinking of the euthanasia debate here, the Western determination to reject the reality of suffering, etc. I think it is only in the last generation or two that people might expect you could live a life that did not involve suffering. Until then, it was just accepted as a part of life. The euthanasia debate is a part of a movement, a wider movement that does expect that we should not need to suffer. As I've listened to Megan Best, who's a palliative care physician, and it's interesting to hear her say that most requests for euthanasia actually come in anticipation of suffering rather than actually in the middle of it. She said, when people get to the end of life, they want more time rather than less time. And so the other great irony is we're now in a society where we are more able to deal with pain at the end of life. Not all, but more able to deal with pain at the end of life than at any other time. And yet we still want to end life in that way. But I do think that suffering is inevitable. I don't know anybody who's got to midlife without significant suffering in their life, emotional or physical, and it will come. It is part. The Bible's explanation is it's part of living in a world that's damaged and broken because we've walked away from God. You find that in the middle of Romans chapter 8. And part of the whole thing of Jesus actually becoming one of us and living our life and actually suffering and being truly our representative and truly living our life in perfect obedience to God. That's part of the idea of the incarnation, how he's able to represent us and then ultimately to pay that price for us.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.